Lord, we just thank you for this study this week and how, Lord, you're so transparent in telling us through your word about how things are going to happen in the future pertaining to your relationship with your country Israel, your people Israel, but also with the whole world and us as Gentiles and the church. Lord, you lay it all out in your word. It may not be all easy to understand or perhaps, you know, we know you have not revealed everything to us, so there is still a mystery in your word. But we know, Lord, that when you come, it will all be clear, crystal clear, as to how we will be with you and dwell with you forever. Lord, I also come to you today with a prayer request for Paul Solly. We are all going to pray for Paul, that you give him an extra watchful eye while he's in travels in Israel, Lord. We ask that you keep him safe from any harm. Lord, that you're with him as he travels through the country. We know that place is a dangerous place, so we depend on you for us to protect him. And also, he's to be staying with a Jewish family, Lord, and I don't know if there are many believers in that family, but Lord, may you use Paul as a witness to your saving grace and the work of that Jesus did on the cross. Lord, in our study this week, we know that many Jews are still blinded. Lord, we ask that you soften their hearts and open their eyes, Lord, so that they might receive the gospel message from Paul. Lord, give them safety as he returns. And we just place all this before you, Lord, and in your hands. Now, Lord, be with me as I give this lecture today. May I speak the words you want me to say, and that your word will be will pierce the hearts of many in this room and make us look upon ourselves and examine ourselves as to how we can be clean and pure for you when you come. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, this is our last lesson in the study of the return to Jerusalem. I hope you've enjoyed it this year. It's been a long study, and we've covered a lot of territory, you know, from Daniel all the way up through Zechariah and Malachi. But it's also the first lesson for our follow-on course, the revelation of Jesus Christ. These last chapters of Zechariah are a perfect segue for next year's study. You know, Zechariah gives us a concise and chronological view of end-time events. You can use it as an outline for perhaps a summer study of the book of end-time events. Use Zechariah and perhaps Matthew 24, which is Jesus' words about the end times, and then branch out to the other books of the Bible from there. But it is a concise chronological overview of the end time events, and it's kind of like a biblical movie trailer for the book of Revelation. So for today, I'm going to keep my talk short, no applause please, and only touch on the main points of our lesson. I could have probably done four or five lectures, of course, out of these chapters, and maybe even a year's worth of lectures, but you know, we only have so much time, and we want to get home today. Remember, next year we'll have 18 weeks in our study of Revelation, so we'll have plenty of time to dig in then. And before I go any further, let me just say that a study on end times events, which is called eschatology, can become very controversial. God has revealed a great deal to us through Jesus' own words and his prophets' writings in both the Old and New Testaments. However, the Lord has not revealed everything to us, such as dates and times. And there is much we don't clearly understand from what he's revealed. So there can develop disagreements over our study of Revelation between good God-fearing Christians, such as, you know, disagreements over whether the text is symbolic or literal, over the identification of biblical characters in the book of Revelation, or over Christ's millennial kingdom even. Is it happening now, or is it still to come? People debate this, and it's not perfectly clear from the text and the scriptures. Therefore, there are many end-time doctrines between denominations, individual churches, and even in this room. In fact, many pastors shy away from preaching the book of Revelation for fear of creating a divide in their congregation. Today I'm going to speak in my lecture as if the words of Zechariah that God has given him are true, and of course, and that they're literal, that they really will happen. And I believe this is how the Jewish people would have received Zechariah's message about their Messiah. They would believe that it's actually going to happen in the future. Well, concerning this disagreement that could happen between good Jesus-loving Christians, is that I think I'll just give you my two-cent opinion here. As Christians, we all agree that Jesus Christ will someday resurrect all who place their faith and trust in him, and they will dwell with him forever. I don't think there's any disagreement between any Christians on that. So all the other secondary issues concerning the when, where, how, or who of end-time events are not considered essential for one's salvation. We cannot be too dogmatic, therefore, in our viewpoints. So I recommend we allow God's word to shape our eschatology and not so much from the opinions of people who make money selling books or movies. May God's love, grace, humility, and respect abound between us as we discuss this topic. Okay, with all that being said, that is a kind of a preface. Our lesson this week focuses on Zechariah's oracle regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ, known as the Day of the Lord. The Lord speaks not of a single day, but of an indefinite period of time surrounding Jesus' return as the King of Kings. Some believe it includes the entire 1,000 years of the millennium. The phrase, on that day, is used 16 times in chapters 12, 13, and 14. The Lord was trying to make a point through Zechariah about on that day. Since I only have a short period of time today to really go into these three chapters and discuss it fully, I'd like to focus briefly just on the references, scriptural references to on that day. So I have no divisions to today, and I have one principle. We'll make it simple. So let's begin with chapter 12 in Zechariah. Verse 3, it says, on that day. And it describes how Jerusalem will be attacked by all the nations of the world, which I assume includes the United States of America, since it does say all nations. They will be hell-bent on destroying Judah and Jerusalem. Then again in verse 4, again he says, on that day. And here, the Lord will intervene and protect his people and his holy city. By the almighty power of the creator of the universe, the God who breathed life into us, he's going to protect Judah from her enemies. He will inflict panic and blindness and derision into the enemies because God makes them drink from his cup of wrath, which is his judgment against them. If you were with us with the Isaiah study a couple years ago, it spoke of Jesus drinking a cup of wrath, which is the sins of all mankind he drank. Here, God forces the enemy to drink his cup of wrath, which is his judgment. Moving on to verse 6, on that day, the leaders of Judah will believe in their hearts the Lord Almighty will strengthen Jerusalem and is their God. They will be inspired to rise up then and utterly defeat the enemies that surround them. Verse 8, on that day, Jerusalem will be protected by a divine impenetrable shield. It'll be the angel of the Lord that will deflect enemy fire and protect Jerusalem. And then in verse 9, it says, on that day, the Lord will destroy the nations that attack Jerusalem. So the Lord is protecting Israel physically. And it concludes the chapter 12 with, on that day then, the Lord then will turn to Israel spiritually and bring them deliverance in that way as well. The Lord will pour out on the Jewish people a spirit of grace and a plea for mercy. If you recall in Romans 11, Paul discusses how the Lord had actually hardened the hearts of the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders, and they could not understand Jesus' teaching because their hearts were in the wrong place, that they were not faithful to God. Well, here he does the reverse. And it's by his grace then that he softens their hearts. He pours out his spirit of grace on them, and their eyes are then open to the truth. They realize that Jesus is their Messiah, and that they had contributed to his death. And once they understood that, all the people of Judah and Jerusalem will weep and mourn, like on the day that King Josiah died back in the early days of the kingdom of Israel. They will plead for God's mercy and plead for his grace in forgiving them. In verse 10, the Lord says, "They will look on me as the one they have pierced." This is an amazing statement because it proves that the Lord who is speaking throughout Zechariah is Jesus. He is the one that is describing his own death and the and how he's going to save his people. Moving on to chapter 13 then, following their repentance and their placing their faith in Christ, they then, after they confess their sin, the Lord then removes their sin and all the impurities from the people of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. We read in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just and will forgive us. So confession is a very important point with receiving the grace from God and forgiveness. By his grace, he will offer forgiveness to those who believe in Jesus Christ and allow them to drink from the fountain of living water, which means eternal salvation. Moving on in chapter 13 to verse 2, it says, "On that day the Lord will eradicate all idols and prophets and all impure attitudes. Anyone who prophesies will be considered a false prophet and put to death." If you recall in Matthew 24, he warns of false Christs during the end times. And here he will eradicate them. On verse 4, he says, "On that day, the former prophet will lie about body scars, which are believed to be from received from worshiping it in shrines to idols, where they actually cut and scar people with symbols of occultic deities." And he will also deny that he was, the prophets will deny that they were a prophet. They'll make up excuses that they're a farmer and try to change their clothing so that they can hide. Starting in verse 7 in chapter 13, Zechariah adds a poem. You notice it's kind of an inset on your Bible usually. It's kind of centered in the middle of the page. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Several points can be made from this very important verse here. The shepherd who is dear to God is his son, Jesus Christ. And notice that it is the Lord Almighty who orders the sword to strike down Jesus. I had to read that many times. It sounded so incredible. Therefore, it was God the Father himself who orchestrated the events to ensure the Romans, with the help of the Jewish leadership, crucified Jesus. Now it's becoming a little bit more clear to me. You see, this plan of salvation that that God has for you and I was God made this plan before he even created us. And now he's carrying out his plan. And God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. And so he actually orchestrated, of course, Christ to die on the cross, because that's the only way our sins are going to be forgiven. It would be extremely unfair, I think, to strictly blame the Jews or the Romans for killing Jesus. I am to blame as well, for if I were the only sinner in the world, Jesus still would have had to die to pay for my sin. So there is no reason to be anti-Semitic concerning the Jewish people over the death of Christ, because they were just a small part in the grand plan of God. Now, this scripture also has double meaning. First, Jesus quotes this scripture in Matthew 26:31, this very same scripture, where he predicts it to his disciples would fall away from him. That is, they would scatter after his arrest. And second, it could also be linked to the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus comes under attack in Jerusalem. We read in the text that follows that 2/3 of the Jewish people will be struck down and perish. So evidently, unbelieving Jews, or partially believing Jews, will drop their faith in Christ and run for cover, and actually turn their back on God, which is probably part of the refinement of the people of Israel to, you know, bring it down to a pure remnant. In the end, only those who call on the name of the Lord, call him Jesus, and the Lord is our God, will be saved. Moving on to chapter 14, in verse 1, there's a reference to a day of the Lord, which is very familiar or very similar to on that day, and basically means the same thing. But it is a coming. It is coming when the enemy will plunder Jerusalem and divide her spoils. So evidently, and initially, God has been protecting Israel, and maybe perhaps that goes all the way back to the founding of the nation of Israel in 1948, that God has been protecting them. However, not all nations have gone against Israel. So there are a future date here where the nations of the world will again gather against Israel and attack her. And this again is a part of the Lord's plan to have Jerusalem come under attack. However, this time, instead of being repelled, they're going to conquer the city of Jerusalem. And they will, you know, do terrible things. It says they're pillage and rape. And half the people will go into exile. Evidently, there is a continuation of the refining of the remnant by God for those who have unbelieving hearts. The Lord will then fight against the nations in order to save Jerusalem. As described later in verse 9, the Lord will send a plague upon the enemy, which will cause them to panic. The affliction will be so horrendous, soldiers will kill each other just to hasten their agony. The enemy nations will be totally destroyed, and countless people and animals, notice their animals of transportation, will die. This is widely believed then to be the Battle of Armageddon. In verse 4, on that day, just when it seems Jerusalem and her people will be utterly destroyed, Jesus will stand on the Mount of Olives and split the mountain in two. This provides an escape route for the exiles from Jerusalem. Not sure if that's a visible sign he's standing on the Mount of Olives, because it isn't until the next verse, or verse 6, that's when the Lord will return along with his holy ones. So perhaps when he split the Mount of Olives, I mean, that's a pretty, I don't know how a man would stand and straddle the Mount of Olives. It would have to be an incredible sight. So it's debatable whether he actually appears on the Mount of Olives, but definitely we will see him, or the people alive will see him when he does come in verse 6, along with his holy ones. So who are these holy ones? You know, some, again, here's a debatable subject. Some say it's only the angels, the heavenly host, the warriors, the angel warriors of God that come back with Christ at that point. Others say that the holy ones are the saints who have already been raptured and are now coming back with Christ. No one's positively sure which way to interpret that. You can draw your own conclusions. In that day, in verse 6, it also says that Jesus' Shekinah glory will light and provide warmth to everyone around the clock. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 that the sun, the moon, and the stars will be darkened at his coming. It'll be his Shekinah glory that will be our light in the world. Moving on to verse 8, on that day, Jesus will be the source of living water, both physically and spiritually. You know, water is a very important thing in Israel. On our trip over there, it's water, water, water. And it controls a lot of the action we see in the Bible with the Israelites and what they do. Water is very important because it's so dry over there. To own a well is prime property. But here, Jesus is going to provide actual living water that will flow out of Jerusalem. It will flow to the east and the west. before the east, between Mount of Olives into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea will come to life again. It'll also flow towards the Mediterranean. But also spiritually, it represents that Lord's salvation and His grace and His mercy will be pouring out of Jerusalem. Living water, the water is a representative of His salvation, power of salvation. Then also, now moving on to verse 9, on that day, the Lord Jesus will be king of the whole world. You know, there will be no other kings in the world. It's spelled with a capital K of kings with a little K. So Jesus will be worshipped by everyone in the world. Also, he says that during his rule, Jerusalem will be physically raised up. I didn't know this when I studied Zechariah. That all the other hills around Jerusalem will be flattened like the desert in Arabia. But Jerusalem itself will be raised high. And with the Shekinah glory, you can imagine what that must look like or will look like. Jerusalem's going to exist forever. And Jesus put some conditions on the Gentile nations that survive the day of Armageddon. He requires then that they must celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles each year in Jerusalem. A little digging in on what is the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles is a symbolic feast of Messiah's coming, when he will establish his earthly kingdom and his people will dwell with him. The feast begins 5 days after the Day of Atonement and after the fall harvest. So many Christians see this as symbolic of the Jewish people crying out to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness, as they do on the Day of Atonement. And then the harvest of the church, or the rapture, will follow. Jesus Christ's second coming follows, and and all the believers will then dwell forever with Christ. Now, Jesus gave up his life as a sacrificial lamb during Passover. So some people have speculated that it may be during the Feast of Tabernacles some fall that is the time period when Jesus will return. So I hope we get all the way through our study of Revelation next year. But if we don't, I don't have to give any lectures. So you'll get it right straight from the man. So I don't know if you want to pray about that or not, but something to think about. The Lord then will dictate that any nation that does not observe the festival will suffer a drought. And now it mentions Egypt, and that threw a loop to me, because why all of a sudden does he single out Egypt of all the heathen nations? Well, if you recall, Egypt, you know, it's on the Nile River, and their source of water is the Nile. They don't depend on rainfall for their crops. They flood the crops from the Nile. So a drought wouldn't do anything to Egypt. So he sends them instead a plague for disobeying the Lord. And we know Egyptians do not like plagues. Finally, moving on to verse 20, it says, on that day, the bells of war horses to all the cooking pots used in the house of the Lord, everything in Jerusalem will be consecrated to the Lord, and it will be used only to serve Him. War horses will not be needed for war. You know, our priest, our shepherd, and our king will be sitting on the throne. You know, priests will not be required to explain what God wants us to do. He can tell us directly. So the cooking pots will be used. People will cook in the cooking pots, not only at the temple, but also they can cook them at home. This will be, Israel would become holy to the Lord from the smallest house all the way up to the temple. So that was a little cryptic, but that's what most commentators believe. And in verse 21, to sum up, on that day, Canaanite idols will be eliminated. Therefore, there will only be pure, holy worship in the house of the Lord Almighty. No priest cheating, no priest hiding idols, no desecration of the temple ever again. Well, so these are the scriptural verses in our lesson that refer to on that day. One thing not revealed to Zechariah is when the day of the Lord will occur. Verse 6 in chapter 14 says, only the Lord knows when the day will come. This is confirmed by Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 36, when he told his disciples that no one knows the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father will know the day of Christ's second coming. So when will Jesus then return? We don't know. It's still a mystery to us. Therefore, we must be ready today, for tomorrow may be that day. So my only principle today, my final principle, is that on that day may come sooner than one expects. Do not delay in trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, so that he finds you ready to serve him in Jerusalem forever. On that day, in quotes, may come sooner than one expects. Do not delay in trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, so that he finds you ready to serve him in Jerusalem forever. While we do not know the exact timing of the Lord's return, we can know when it is close at hand. Jesus also says in Matthew 24 to be watchful for the signs of his coming, and to keep watch and to be ready, for he will come at a time unbelievers do not expect. But believers can expect Jesus to arrive. Maybe not to the exact day, but they know when the time is close. They know because they've been studying God's word, and they've been keeping watch of world events and checking their Bible to see how they parallel what Jesus says. So, by studying God's word and keeping watch on current events, we will understand when his time is near. We'll be able to warn others. And perhaps today's that day, we don't know. But the way things are shaping up in the world, you can almost connect the dots that we are getting definitely closer to the end times. Therefore, I urge you, if you have not placed your faith in Christ, don't wait. Turn to him. Confess your sins. Let him cleanse you. His work on the cross has already paid for your sins. So turn to him. Trust him. Read his word. Obey his word. Understand the signs of the times so that you're ready to meet your Lord in the air during his glorious return back to earth. Let's pray. Lord, what a sobering lesson this has been for us today. It's both exciting, sad, joyous, reverent, and awesome. Lord, only you can orchestrate such events and control the history of the world to lead us to this point. Lord, we trust you in all that we do. Lord, we trust your word. We know it's true. Lord, help us to show us how to walk in this life so that we may be pleasing to you, and that we may have the courage to tell others that you are coming, Lord, that you are our Savior, so that they may also be with us as one of the holy ones that comes back with Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.